Good morning. It's good to have all who are here this day. We're grateful for our health and our ability to be here. We're thankful to the God of heaven and how it is that in His providence He has enabled us to participate in this very occasion. We're going to be continuing our study on the topic of the Holy Spirit, which we had commenced last week. The subject of the Holy Spirit is of vital importance. It's important just in this community. And as you get around talking to people, you find that there are various ideas about the Holy Spirit, who He is, and what exactly He has done, or what it is that He is doing today. A lot of different ideas are expressed in the world. There are a lot of people who claim that the Holy Spirit is actually talking with them and communicating with them, apart from God's Word. Now, in our first study, we saw how it was that the Holy Spirit had a function in conviction. In John chapter 16, verses 8 through 11, the Holy Spirit was to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. The King James translation uses the word reprove. The Holy Spirit was going to reprove the world concerning sin, righteousness, and the judgment to come. In other words, He, through His Word, would leave a powerful impression upon the minds of men. We also looked at the Holy Spirit's work in terms of revelation and how it is that we have 66 books of the Bible on account of the Holy Spirit. We want to look now then at the Holy Spirit's work in confirmation this morning, and how it is that with wonders, signs, and miracles performed through the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit worked through the apostles then and prophets of that first century period to enable them to accomplish supernatural acts so as to validate that what they spoke was nothing short of the Word of God itself. The Holy Spirit functioned in confirmation. And we're also going to talk about the Holy Spirit's role in salvation insofar as the indwelling is concerned and the relationship that the Holy Spirit sustains with us, leading to saving grace in the present and at the last. As we are walking in the Spirit, and as we are being led by the Spirit, we are being led in the path of salvation. The Holy Spirit tends to be an overlooked person in the Godhead. Typically, in a prayer, you'll have the Father referenced and Jesus, the Son of God, referenced. But perhaps only seldom will the Holy Spirit be mentioned by name. But in all fairness, the Holy Spirit is mentioned at the beginning of the Bible, and He is also referenced there at the end. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, we find that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The Holy Spirit was active in the creation process. But also in Revelation chapter 22, the very last chapter of the last book, you read that the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." So in truth, the Holy Spirit deserves a lot of attention. I am firmly of that mind. Rightfully so. He was here at the creation of this world, and He will be here at the end of this world, at the culmination of all things. And that, my friends, is the very essence of deity. Jesus said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." Christ was present at the beginning of time as we know it, and He will be present at the end of time as we know it. And the exact same could be said with respect to the Holy Spirit, who is active in the creation process and who will be there to usher the saved into the eternal city and direct the condemned to outer darkness. The Holy Spirit, dear ones, is a He, not a glorified it. He's not merely a vapor or force, some mysterious, mystical force. He's not just like some mist sprayed out of, say, a water bottle. He has personality traits. He is a person in the Godhead. And therefore, he has characteristics that are inherent within an individual. Let me just go through this list here with you. He makes choices. He knows. He wills. He loves. He thinks. He speaks. He hears. He reproves or convicts. He transported, as it was there in the case of Philip the Evangelist, or also with the prophet Ezekiel. He teaches. He reminds. He comforts. He strives with man. He contends with man. He strengthens. He forbids. He bears witness. He searches. He gave 9 miraculous gifts that you can read about there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He can be resisted and he can be grieved, which is to say that he has emotions, of course. We would not talk, say, about a cloud in that way or a fog in that way. A fog or a cloud is an it. Can't get around that part. But the Holy Spirit is a person. He is a He. I want to touch on baptism of the Holy Spirit. Yes, the Bible does speak of baptism in the Holy Spirit, but it's important that we be clear as to what exactly it does say and what it does not say. There are 2 instances of it in Scripture. 2 instances or occurrences in the Bible, in the book of Acts in particular, where what occurs or transpires is clearly connected with complete immersion in the Holy Ghost, in the Holy Spirit. In Acts the 2nd chapter, you might remember too that as you go back to Acts the 1st chapter, as the Lord is speaking with the apostles, He's talking there with the apostles, and He calls to their mind what it was that had been spoken by John the Immerser, John the Baptizer. As John had said, I baptize you with water, but one coming after me is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And he's talking there to the apostles. He's talking there to the 12, not the 120 that we would later read about in Acts the 2nd chapter. But he's talking there with the 12, and he tells them that they need to tarry or wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. They were going to receive the Holy Spirit. And what would the Holy Spirit do for the apostles? The Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth. That was a promise made to them. That is not a promise, by the way, that's been made to you or to me. We are not inspired in the same way that the apostles were inspired directly by the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, then, you read about the Holy Spirit falling upon the apostles. And the apostles were from what background? Think with me on that. They all came from a Jewish background. A Jewish background. And in Acts chapter 10, when the Holy Spirit falls upon the household of Cornelius, the Holy Spirit then is falling upon individuals of what type of background? A Gentile background, which is to say a non-Jewish background. And the Holy Spirit falling upon those there indicated then to all in the world, to all who would be reading the pages of the New Testament, that these two groups, the Jews and the Gentiles, were to be brought together into one body, the church. There are just 2 instances that we have of Holy Spirit baptism. They are in Acts 2 and also in Acts 10. These are not the only manifestations of the Spirit. There are many manifestations that we could read about even within the book of Acts. But these are the only references that we have where the Holy Spirit falling apart from the laying on of any hands, infused within the recipients the gift of tongue speaking. Which, by the way, always consisted of foreign human languages, languages of this world. They were never the so-called ecstatic utterances that are styled tongues today. Now, in looking at all of this here, I want to share with you a quotation from the Reverend Howard Southards, who is an independent Baptist, and he had been interviewed in a work known as the Foxfire series, which had been edited by Paul Gillespie. And Paul Gillespie was simply talking with different church ministers and church members about their own religious background. And the quote Reverend Howard Southards had this to say: "I'll tell you this, before my calling happened, I had gone back to the altar and asked God to baptize me with the Holy Ghost. I had gone back to the altar and asked God to baptize me with the Spirit so that I could be a witness for Him. Well, I got the feeling of the Holy Spirit of God, and then I felt like the Lord wanted me to preach His Word." Now, it's important for us to look at a quotation like that to understand that the mindset is certainly present today that Holy Spirit baptism is still occurring. And there are various ideas as to what exactly that's going to accomplish for the person that believes that it's going to happen there for him or her. There are those that will even say that Holy Spirit baptism is necessary to salvation. There are a number of Pentecostals that would teach that very thing. That unless you are, quote, baptized in the Holy Spirit, you are not going to be able to make it to heaven. But we have to understand this right now at the outset, as we go into this study, that as you just look at Scripture, as you just look there at the book of Acts, Holy Spirit baptism did not save. It did not save. The apostles were already made clean, were they not? John chapter 15, verse number 3. Jesus told the apostles, "You are clean because of the word I have spoken to you." And they were encouraged and indeed admonished to remain within the vine. Jesus was the true vine, and they were to be as the branches. We are as the branches. But you see here, the apostles were already made clean. Holy Spirit baptism did not save them on the day of Pentecost. And we also have to look here at Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10. Cornelius, together with those who constituted his household, were saved by water baptism. In Acts chapter 10, verse number 47, Peter said, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And there's no question that Peter is going back in his own mind to what had occurred there on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. But look there, he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Question: what is baptism in the name of the Lord? You have to tie this together with Acts 2, verse 38. "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." In the name of Jesus Christ, in the name of the Lord. For what reason? For the remission of sins. Let's never ever forget that the same one who happens to be here in Acts chapter 10, Peter, was also present there in Acts chapter 2. And Peter is not going to be sharing a different message with the household of Cornelius. It is water baptism that saved the household of Cornelius. What was the purpose then of Holy Spirit baptism upon that house? Well, take a look there at verse number 45. We read that those of the circumcision who believed, in other words, Jewish Christians who had accompanied Peter, there were six altogether that had followed him. They were going to be witnesses as to what would happen. Those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Holy Spirit baptism, therefore, empowered the apostles to preach only the truth. When He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. That's precisely what the 12 whom the Lord had chosen did here. And Holy Spirit baptism showed that Gentiles were to be candidates for the gospel message. This was the slippery slope of that day. Whether or not the gospel was actually intended for those who were not of a Jewish background. And God unmistakably answered that question. That yes, saving grace through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ was to extend to every nation out there. And no one did not have to first become a Jew before becoming a Christian. This is where God acted directly to illustrate that powerful and fundamental truth. With respect to the gifts of the Holy Spirit, we can read of 9 altogether. There is the word of wisdom. There is the word of knowledge, faith, healing, the working of miracles, prophecy, the discerning of spirits, tongues, and the interpretation of tongues. And you have that cataloged there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 through 11. But the gifts of the Holy Spirit served an important purpose. You had a rather precarious situation there in the first century, as active persecution was going on against God's people. And quite naturally, people would be wondering, is this indeed truly the right path that we should be pursuing? As the Holy Spirit was working through men and women, granting them miracles and signs to be done, that was bona fide confirmation that they were on the right course. Those gifts served a powerful function. And their duration was until the New Testament was completed. Or you could also look at it like this, when the last apostle died, or the last one on whom an apostle had laid hands upon to impart the gifts had passed on. Now I want to illustrate that for you. You might be wondering, how on earth could one go out on a limb to make a claim like that? Let's just let the Bible speak for itself, shall we? Here in Acts chapter 8, do you recall how Philip the evangelist made his way over to Samaria, and he was preaching there in the city of the Samaritans? And the Bible here says that when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet He had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, which, by the way, is what type of baptism? Water baptism for the remission of sins. Then, verse 17, then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. I want you to keep in mind the context here. Philip the evangelist had already emerged on the scene here performing miracles. Now, the Bible tells you there, Acts chapter 8, verse number 6, that the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. There's no question but that Philip was performing miracles. And now you have people being convinced over there, and they are converted over there. But they cannot perform miracles. The converts cannot. Now, Philip, who could? If he could have passed those abilities on to the converts, he would have done that. He could not do it. You see that? And that's precisely why word had to be sent over to the apostles at Jerusalem so that the apostles could come. Peter and John were both apostles, and they came down here. It was a distance of about 37 miles, nearly 40 miles. They traveled to get here so as to impart the miraculous gifts. See that? If Philip could have, he would have. If he could have, he would have. But he could not. He could not pass them on. You might just think of an example like this. If, let's just say, I'm over here at the church building. I'm going to have a set of keys with me to get in, right? How would it look if I got on my phone and called up one of the members here and said, look, can you go ahead and go over to my place and get the spare set of keys and come on down over here and let me into the church building? How would it look if that person I'm talking to understood that I already had a set of keys? They'd say, forget about that. You go ahead and let yourself in. You've got the keys, you do it. See that? There's no sense in going through all of that rigmarole, the extra effort, just to bring the same set of keys, as it were, the spare set. Philip could not pass on the miraculous gifts. It was the apostles who could only do that. And so that has broad implications for the present, as we know that miraculous gifts just cannot be found here today. And so then, as we push forward, we see also in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, evidence of what it is that we're talking about here. Paul said, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. The miraculous gifts were said to be in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. What is that which is in part? It's what we just discussed there based upon the context. The prophesying, the tongue speaking, the miraculous knowledge. You have to realize that God was revealing His will in a piecemeal fashion. Just like there would be one course, followed by another course, followed by another course. That's what would happen in world history. It's not as though Adam and Eve, after they had sinned, after they had fallen into transgression and been severed from the fellowship with God Almighty, that they would have known at that particular time that God was going to send His Son, and His Son would be Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ would be crucified on a cross, and that through that atonement there, they could get back to God the Father. They didn't have the Bible as we have it today. But God's revelation came in a piecemeal fashion. Now I want for you to look at it like this. When you picture there the Old Testament, what message, what central message would the Old Testament convey or communicate? It would show unmistakably that mankind is a sinner. Not a one of us could keep the law perfectly. And so that law was there to teach mankind about the nature of God and what violations of His will would be. So as we look through the Old Testament, we see unmistakably that we are in sin. And every mouth has to be stopped, as it were, as far as proclaiming self-justification. That can't happen. But now then, when you look at the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what is the central message that's communicated there? Jesus Christ is the Savior. So the Old Testament emphasized that man is a sinner. The Gospels show us that Jesus Christ is the Savior. He is the answer to that sin problem. Then when you look at the book of Acts and the cases of conversion that are there, you learn unmistakably what it is that a person must do in order to be saved. So the book of Acts shows us how to be saved. And the epistles, the letters written by the apostles, show us how to stay saved. Don't you see here the progression? Don't you see how God, in earth's history here, was revealing His will in a piecemeal fashion, so to speak? But look, now that we understand what God's plan has always been from time immemorial, there are no need for miracles of confirmation. The word has already been confirmed. It does not have to be confirmed again. One way to understand and analyze what is happening here with the world scene is that you actually have what many people are unaware of. There is a period in history that we could refer to as the 400 years of silence. The 400 years of silence. Now that is a period that extends from the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, all the way up to the first century and the first book that we have there of the New Testament, as it were, the book of Matthew. You have 400 years of silence between the closeout of the Old Testament dispensation and the inauguration or the beginning of that New Testament dispensation here. Now, take a look at this here. There's 400 years of silence where God is not acting in the world with signs and wonders in heaven above and on earth below. No literature records any of that. But then when you come to the first century, you find that miracles resume. They are there in that New Testament period. Now, where am I going with that? Look, miracles end there, about 100 AD. Miracles confirmed the Word of God. When there was no revelation, there were no miracles of confirmation. No miracles of confirmation. Look, we can't get around this, that in that Old Testament period, miracles were certainly performed. You look there at case in point, Elijah, who called upon God there in his contest with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and God answered by fire. Elijah had also proclaimed a drought that lasted for 3.5 years. He shut up the heavens. And then when you look at the successor to Elijah, when you look over at Elisha, you find that he was given a double portion of the spirit of Elijah, his mentor. And he goes on performing at least twice as many miracles. There was a pot of stew that he cured from wild gourds. People had been poisoned by that. He had cured Naaman of his leprosy. And on you could go with examples like that. There was an axe head that had gone flying off a handle and landed into the Jordan River. And Elisha caused that axe head to float. There was the Shunammite's son that he raised. So miracles were performed, but why were they done? Here you had those that were prophets of God. They're saying we're speaking for God. And so they were going to show by those signs that in fact they were speaking for God. And no one could get around that conclusion. It's no different than when you come to the pages of the New Testament. And you see the apostles and the prophets there in that first century performing signs and wonders. It validated the message that they were sharing with the world. But now think with me just a moment about this. Think with me. If people are claiming that they can perform miracles today, what is the inescapable result? We're going to have to also conclude that the Bible is not yet complete. That there's more that God is wanting to say. But you talk with them about that, they may not quite want to go down that road. That we should have 67, 68, 69, 70 books of the Bible. And on you could go with that. No, miracles confirm the Word of God. When there was no revelation, there were no miracles of confirmation. So we also need to look, as we proceed through here, that the miracles did indeed confirm the message. Mark 16, verse 20, "And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word, how through the accompanying signs." The Bible shows you what the purpose of those miracles were. Hebrews 2, verse 3, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His will." Since the Word is confirmed, it doesn't need to be confirmed again. I use the analogy of scaffolding. When a building is going to go up, when it's going to come up off the ground, you've got to have that system of levels. You've got to have the pipes and the boards that are there for the construction workers to navigate their way through, to be able to lay the brick. But once you have put that capstone on there, up on the top, do you need the scaffolding any longer? How's that going to look there for a real estate sale? It's not going to look very good or appealing at all. The scaffolding has to come down. And the miracles help to establish the church. The miracles confirmed the validity of what was being preached. But they're like the scaffolding. Now we need to focus on the building itself. For the building is up off the ground. In looking at the manifestations of the Spirit, then, we could also correctly talk about the duration. Now, with Holy Spirit baptism, you've got one manifestation there. The first occurrence is there in Acts, the second chapter, which would correspond to about the year 30 AD. And 10 years later, in AD 40, with Acts, the 10th chapter, Holy Spirit baptism goes forward there with the household of Cornelius. But that's about all you could say there with the duration. And maybe that's not the best term either, because we're just talking about two specific references for it. But now look, in Ephesians chapter 4, which was written there, Ephesians was written in the year 62 AD, what does the Apostle Paul tell us? That there is one baptism. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. O-N-E. Now on the day of Pentecost, how many baptisms were there? There were two baptisms. One in the Holy Spirit and one in water. You could also say the same there for the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, that there were two baptisms at that particular time. But by the year 62 A.D., Paul says that there is one. So which baptism continues? As long as men and women need to be saved, that baptism is going to extend on into the present and into the future. And that, unmistakably, is water baptism in the name of the Lord for the remission of sins. The miraculous gifts would be another manifestation. That had started there. You could look at it one way. In Acts, the second chapter, with the outpouring upon the apostles there as they spoke with tongues, the year 30 AD. And it would continue there to the close of that first century. But now, we can also talk about a final manifestation, the Holy Spirit's relation to the Christian, which continues down on to the end of time. And that's where we're getting to the indwelling. In Romans chapter 8, look, we cannot be naive here. The Bible does stress this. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. That's strong language, isn't it? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We don't want to go to an extreme where we're saying that the Holy Spirit does not indwell the Christian. Yes, the Holy Spirit indwells the Christian. But the question will be how? How does that work? 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 14. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit which dwells in us. James chapter 4, verse number 5. Do you not know that the Scripture says that the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. But the question is now, how do the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwell in the Christian? Keep in mind, the Holy Spirit is a person, not just some fog or cloud or religious electricity. So the question is, how does one person dwell in another? And the answer is by relationship, by association, in fellowship. There is your answer. You see, I don't mean to get morbid on this, but there's only been one time in which you could say one person dwelt within another, and that's when you happen to be in your mother's womb, in the womb. You could say that the baby is in the mother. But you would never really use the language that would go like this, that the mother is also in the baby. See the difference? Nevertheless, when you look at the language of Scripture, yes, the Holy Spirit is in the Christian, but guess what? The Christian is also in the Holy Spirit. You also read about the Father dwelling within the child of God. You read about the Son, Jesus Christ, dwelling within the child of God. That Christ might dwell in your hearts by faith. Now, how does that work? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So we're going to have a relationship with deity through the Word of God. I think that a parallel that might prove helpful would be a little like this. As we read there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we do know that our body is as a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, when Paul wrote that there to the Corinthians, what might have been conjured within their minds? They would link that word temple, so from that Jewish background, the converts there, back to the temple that you could read about that Solomon had built. Correct? But watch this here with me. As you go over to 1 Kings chapter 8. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse number 27. Now here was a house built for God. A dwelling place for God. The temple. But here in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27. Solomon says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built." Solomon understood that it was not as though God was going to be confined to that box there, that temple. God would be everywhere, as it were. And we can make a comparison here. That in as much as God would be with His people, those Jewish people there back in that period, as they faithfully served Him. He would be as a presence among them. So too is He that way for the Christian today as we faithfully walk according to the precepts of His Word. The Holy Spirit operates through the Word. Can't get around that. Now, we're not suggesting here that the Holy Spirit is the Word. Don't misread this. But what one does, the other will do as well. Let me show you this. The Holy Spirit instructs. The Bible tells you that. But the Word also instructs. The Holy Spirit teaches. The Word teaches. The Holy Spirit convicts. The Word convicts. The Holy Spirit begets. The Word begets. The Holy Spirit sanctifies. The Word sanctifies. The Holy Spirit saves. The Word saves. The Holy Spirit washes. The Word washes. The Holy Spirit comforts. The Word comforts. The Holy Spirit testifies. The Word testifies. The Holy Spirit perfects love. And so does the Word. The Spirit fills. The Word fills. The Holy Spirit calls. The Word. The Bible calls. The Gospel calls. The Holy Spirit builds up. The Word builds up. The Holy Spirit rejoices the heart. And the Word rejoices the heart. And it should be no surprise that it's occurring that way, because the Word of God is referred to as what? The sword of the Spirit. And as men and women are pierced through the heart, as it were, you have the Holy Spirit working through His own Word, which is His instrument to convict the sinner. We have the completed revelation of God. And we need to praise the Holy Spirit for the goodness and grace that He has shown us in leaving us this central message, which tells us all that we need to know and all it is that we need to do to get to be with God in the afterwhile. What a wonderful work He has accomplished. Praise be to His name. The Word is in fact complete. It is perfect. It is the perfect law of liberty. In other words, it sets us free from sin, that bondage of condemnation. The Holy Spirit can be resisted and grieved. Let's make sure that we're not disobeying the Spirit by disobeying His Word. The plan of salvation is very straightforward. We want to make sure that we get to heaven to be with God. We cannot shun the work, that grand and powerful work that the Spirit has wrought here in this good earth. Let's make sure that we listen so that we can be with God around His throne. And make no mistake, even as we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment bar, so too shall the Father and the Holy Spirit be there. What can we say? How can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation which has been proclaimed to us and confirmed to us? Let's get to heaven together. If you're subject to the gospel invitation in any way, we ask that you'd come down to the front while together now we stand and sing.